I was listening to a liberal news media outlet, doesn't matter who it was, and they were talking about our culture's not good at second chances, and of course they were talking to someone that they would have favored politically, and they were thinking that everyone should give that person a second chance. Have you ever sat back and looked in how we treat celebrities and wealthy people who have done great sins and criminal behavior? They're written off. Written off totally. Totally written off, and sometimes treated very poorly. They often not only lose their reputation, but sometimes they lose literally everything, even money, depending upon what they've done. I thought of a number of people, but because I'm aged, I thought of Pete Rose. Most of you probably don't even know who Pete Rose is. But when I was a kid, he was a manager of a baseball team called Cincinnati Reds. And he also played for the Cincinnati Reds. And he was an amazing player and he was an amazing manager. But he had a very big problem. Gambling. But not just gambling at the slots. He was gambling on the games he was playing and coaching. And you can see the problem with that. You can bet against yourself and put in a bad pitcher and you can make all sorts of weird decisions to make money. Now, when people think of Pete Rose now, almost across the board, they think criminal, crook, liar, thief, gambler. Even though he was actually a good baseball player. In fact, he cannot be put into the Baseball Hall of Fame because of his crimes. Although what he did was wrong, you must have to think that someone like him should at least be given a little bit more grace. Well, thankfully, the Lord is not like the Major League Baseball. Jonah was a flat-out rebel, and because of his rebellion caused numerous sailors to get involved in a terrible storm that almost cost their life. Then Jonah is humbled into a belly of a fish. And the Lord doesn't reject Jonah. Jonah's actually given a second chance. And we're in week 3 here, in chapter 3 of this amazing little book. And no wonder everyone was so excited to hear Jonah looked at in Sunday morning. We see God as the main character. We see his characteristics, his holiness, his grace, his sovereignty, his mercy, his loving kindness. They're just so clear in this book. Clear. It goes beyond the big fish and getting caught in that. We see a big God here. We started out in chapter 1 seeing just how great and powerful and mighty God is. 1 verse 4. We're going to just do a quick review here. The Lord hurls a wind. 1 verse 9, Jonah describes the Lord as the God of heaven, the maker of sea and dry land. 1 verse 11, the Lord causes the sea to become more violent. 1 verse 13, the Lord causes the sea to become even more violent. And when Jonah is thrown into the sea, the Lord causes the sea to what? Stop roaring. In this whole event, the Lord uses Jonah's rebellion to bring about the grace in these sinful sailors, the grace of God. In Jonah 1:17, the Lord appoints a fish to swallow Jonah because Jonah is thrown off, or walking the plank, if you will, off to his death in the water, and the Lord appoints a fish. And in Jonah 2:2-9, we saw this amazing psalm where Jonah is brought to his knees metaphorically, because I don't know if he could be on his knees, but metaphorically, he's brought to the end of himself, and all he has is the Lord. All he has is crying out to God in prayer. And he says in 2 verse 4, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Jonah 2:6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And 2 verse 9, he cries out, salvation is of the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to the great fish, and the great fish spits out Jonah on dry ground. And so now Jonah gets a second chance in obedience to the Lord. And if we could get that slide up there. So here we see the progression. Starts at Joppa. We don't really know where he went, but somewhere to the left, somewhere west. And then he spit out somewhere on dry ground. We don't know. They're just guessing. And so that's where we're at. We're at this dry ground part. Somewhere in there on dry land. And we have 3 points. 3:1-4 is the rebuke of Nineveh. This great sermon. A 6-word sermon. It's got to be a history of the smallest sermon ever. 6 words in the Hebrew. In 3:5-9, we see that they respond. They repent. And finally, God relents in verse 10. So let's look at the rebuke of Nineveh. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Somewhere on that dry ground. These first few verses are almost identical to 1:1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah here, though, a second time. He first received the word in 1:1. He went fleeing in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He went west instead of northeast. And isn't this what sin can do to us? It can lead us far away from not the presence of the Lord, but obedience to the Lord, going in the opposite direction. Really, that's the good definition of sin, going in the opposite direction of what the Lord wants us to. And note again that the word of God coming to people is used many times in the prophets to speak about people receiving special revelation from the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Remember after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, what happens to Nathan, the prophet? It says in 2 Samuel 7:4, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And he's given a message from the Lord to speak to David. What's amazing here is Jonah gets a second chance. He gets another kick at the can, if you will. Jonah gets another opportunity to obey the Lord and seek to be committed to the Lord. Isn't this like the Lord and his grace? We fail, we sin, we rebel, we go in the opposite direction of the Lord. The Lord rebukes us, the Lord brings us to humility, and then he lets us start all over again. It's wonderful grace, isn't it? It's really quite similar to Peter, actually, although different, of course. Jesus tells him, you're going to betray me 3 times. Peter says, there's no way I'm going to betray you 3 times. And what happens, especially in John, when there's no threat to his life, he doesn't only deny Jesus once, but 3 times. And what do we see at the end of the Gospel of John? John 21, the Lord restores him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? 3 times. Maybe this morning you've bombed it with the Lord, and maybe you're on your 100th chance, or maybe even 1,000th. Or I don't even know how high you can take that number. You tell me. Chance with the Lord, with obedience to him. Seek his graciousness and mercy through Jesus Christ. He is mighty not only to save, but forgive. But I just want to say, this doesn't give us a license to say, woohoo, let's sin. That's not what this is about. It's about receiving mercy and grace for the rebellion against God. 3:2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Again, identical command virtually to Jonah 1:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Notice in 3 verse 2 that phrase, its evil has come up before me. He doesn't record that here. Doesn't say this here to God. Doesn't say this to Jonah. Jonah is just plainly called to go and proclaim the message that the Lord will tell him. Jonah is to make known what God says to him. Jonah's not to alter the message. He's not to pour his anger or his rage or his disdain for the Ninevites into this message. He's just to proclaim the message, what the Lord tells him. Just be aware that this trek from dry ground to Nineveh probably would have taken about a month. Traveled by foot. That's if you're in good health. Faster, of course, if you travel on a donkey, but about around a month. And in 3 verse 3, what does Jonah do? He arises, but he doesn't go to Joppa this time. He goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He does not do what he did in Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. He does not try and flee from the presence of the Lord. In Jonah 1, he arose and walked in disobedience against the Lord. He went to flee from the presence of the Lord, which is impossible anyways. But now he rises and obeys the Lord. He goes to Nineveh, which is where he should have went in chapter 1. We could have avoided that whole loop, by the way. Just could have went from where that Jerusalem kind of is and just up there. But note, he went according to the word of God. He went in obedience to God. Now we have a description of Nineveh, an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in breadth. Now some people say, well, Jonah couldn't have been this big. But it's likely referring to the area which we would call now the suburbs of Nineveh. Kind of like you have Toronto and then you just have suburbs forever. Probably 100, almost 100, not 100, but 50 kilometers in every direction. It would be south too, but that's Lake Ontario. You can't live on Lake Ontario. But you have suburbs. Now remember that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. But there is a historian, and because people cared about history, who wrote in 400 BC, this is what he said about Nineveh. Some of you might find history boring, but hear what he says, though, about Nineveh. No one after built a city of such compass with walls so magnificent. This is after it's been destroyed, after he looks at the what's left over. It is thought that the circumference of Nineveh was 55 miles. American, Canadian, I guess that's around 80-ish something, right? Or maybe 90-ish. 80 or 90-ish kilometers. Think about our great city of Toronto, which I know that we all love. You know, the smog, the traffic jams, the lack of trees, the abundance of pavement. Well, I had a friend who walked from the lakefront to Richmond Hill, 10-hour walk, probably about a day's journey, and he was in fantastic shape. He did it in a day. So imagine going into a physically much bigger city and proclaiming to all the inhabitants of the city how much that would take much longer. Well, in 3 verse 4, he goes in how many days' journey? 3 verse 4, a day's journey. And he calls out. This is all-important sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah's gone in a 1 day's journey and he begins preaching his message. It's very short, very simple. Literally, like I said, 6 words in the Hebrew. How many sermons have you wished were only 6 words? Anybody? But these 6 words are not something that you would just say, oh, it's so warm and fuzzy, and I feel all warm and fuzzy around. It's not a sermon like that. 40 days are said here. Again, we see the grace of God here. The Lord doesn't say, You have 1 minute. You have 1 hour. You have 40 hours. You have 40 days. The Lord gives Nineveh some time to deal with this sermon. 40 days, actually, and that's quite a long month and a half almost. But isn't this like the Lord again? Patience, merciful, gracious. The Lord doesn't wipe them out immediately. They're given 40 days to hear, consider, apply the message from the Lord. And as you know, 40 is an important word in the Bible. Can anybody think of 40-something? Israel in the wilderness, how many years? 40. Jesus fasted and was tempted by the devil in the wilderness 40 days. And so now Nineveh is shown grace by God. They're given the opportunity to repent and to turn to God. They have 40 days. Note the warning here. This language is strong. This is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Jeremiah 29, which is often taken out of context, that verse. It's one of judgment upon a city. Overthrown. This refers to the complete destruction, the complete overdoing, and the complete doing in of a city. It's actually the same word that's used for Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities in Genesis 19, verse 25. Hear that passage. And he overthrew, that's God, those cities and all in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So when the Jew hears overthrow, they think Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing left. Just complete destruction. So we had rebuke of Nineveh. Well, that stirs something in Nineveh, a repentance. Now we know shortly thereafter that this repentance was short-lived because we have the book of Nahum, which predicts the complete destruction of Nineveh, and that happens in 612 BC. But nonetheless, here they do respond. In 3 verse 5, they believe God. And that's fast response. Jonah hasn't even got to the heart of the city yet. He hasn't even got to the king yet. And people are already responding. Just be aware that I want to remind you that this Nineveh up there was not exactly a nice place. Note that it's not by the water, for one, if you like to be on the beaches, but that's besides the point. It's not a nice place. This is not a vacation destination. This is not a honeymoon destination. This is a dark and sinful place. It was a wicked city. And it's basically when God says in a book 2 times that I'm against you, like it does in the book of Nahum, which is about Nineveh, the city, Nahum 2:13 and 3:5, it's not good. Not a good place. But here they respond by trusting in God. But they do more than just what we would call believing, because sometimes, see, believing is I've just mentally embraced it, but it doesn't affect my life. That's what a lot of people do in Canada. I believe God, but it doesn't affect me. It affected their lives, this belief. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the youngest. Notice that this belief was not fake. This was belief in the Lord. This is belief in the punishment of judgment of God is real. They don't just say they believe and don't truly respond to the Lord like some of the conversions that we see. They fast. They refrain from food. This as well as a sign of repentance and sorrow from sin. This is not like the fad that's going around now of intermittent fasting for health reasons or to cure certain ailments. This is, wow, I've offended God with my sin. I deserve judgment. And you respond with sadness and sorrow from what you've done, and you refrain from eating. Note as well what they put on. Sackcloth. Oh, wonderful sackcloth. Mentioned 3 times in this passage, by the way. 3 verse 5, 3 verse 6, and 3 verse 8. Sackcloth was made out of material from goat's hair. Note, This is not like the beautiful, soft silk shirts in the 90s. When you wore one, everyone wanted to touch your shirt because it was so soft and it felt so good on your hands. No, not like that. This is not something you wear MNJ on your wedding day, just so you know. It's not something you wear to the prom. It's not something you wear on a date night. This is something that is coarse and uncomfortable to wear. Scratchy almost. The putting on of sackcloth would show outwardly that you're sorrowful for something. But in this case, it would signify deep sorrow or just plain being down and out because you've offended a holy God. And you're like, wow, God is holding me accountable for my sin. And you put on this sackcloth. In 3 verse 6, the word reaches the king of Nineveh. You note that the message doesn't stop with the people. It continues to spread to the king. This message that's very small reaches the most powerful man in Nineveh, the king. Now look at the progression of this king. He rises and he removes his robes, his kingly robes. So he takes off his dignified clothing that would reveal he was powerful. And then he covers himself with what? Sackcloth and sits. So you have rising, taking off, putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes. This is the most powerful man, and he hears the message of the Lord and responds with true repentance, true sorrow, true disappointment, not only for his sin, but for the sin of the nation. Remember, this act was done with Mordecai in Esther 4:1. When Mordecai hears about the plans of Haman to kill the Jews, it says when Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and then went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Here in Esther, Mordecai is just sorrowful for what is going on. It shows signs of sorrow. Here, the king is sorrowful for the sin, his sin. Verse 7, he issues a proclamation by a decree. Several things here that he issues. The king takes this message of Jonah seriously. It's kind of like complete opposite. Let's hypothetically, if you see someone street preaching, which we don't really do, but hypothetically, when people hear a street preacher preaching in a city, they just walk by and mock it and just totally disregard it. Here, it's taken seriously. So he makes a decree, which would have been remarkable. I just thought of imagining Justin Trudeau making it law that all Canadians repent and believe the gospel. That would be remarkable. There'd be a lot of angry people if he said that. But here, this is what the king says. 4 things that need to be done. First, he calls for a fast for not only humans, but the beasts, the animals. This fast might seem a bit odd. Imagine if you caused all your animals to fast and put on sackcloth because of your sin. It would be truly weird for sight for all your dogs and cats, sheep and cattle, everything, sackcloth on them. But here we see that the natural world is affected by sin. We see that our sin just doesn't affect us, but it affects everyone around us, all creation. Because some people think, my sin, it affects me only, get out of my business. Your sin and the things that you do affects a ton of people around you. As well, we see that God is sovereign even over the creatures of the earth as well. And this fasting was again to show that. Next, they're to cover themselves with sackcloth, fasting, then sackcloth, number 2. Again, not just the people, the beasts, showing the sorrow that we all should have for sin. Next, number 3, they're to call out mightily to God, call upon the Lord. This phrase refers to confessing your sins and seeking God in mercy. This is showing that you have sorrow from your sin. Outwardly you express it with sackcloth, with fasting, but now you seek the Lord for mercy and grace. Remember, this is the same word that the sailors spoke to Jonah when he's sleeping. And it helps us understand this word in Jonah 1:6, if you'd like to look there. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Even the sailor knows that calling out to God is a call out for deliverance and mercy and grace. Although at this point, the sailor doesn't worship the Lord. Next, number four, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They're to turn from evil and violence. This word turn is actually the same word for repentance, and it really helps us understand what Christianity really is, what it means to follow Jesus. Because Jesus, John the Baptist, in Acts, we see time and time again, repent, turn from your sin. You see that a lot in Acts. It means that you have sorrow, you leave your sin, you forsake your sin, you throw away your sin, and you go in the complete opposite direction of your sin. Someone used this imagery of sorrow for sin and repentance in an emoji this week. And it was someone he called the old man, and they were flying into a garbage pail, and then the garbage thing slammed them on top of them, the lid. You just throw it out and it's gone. You leave it, you forsake it. They're to turn from their evil ways and their violence. And hear what he says, 3 verse 9. We see something amazing. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We see something amazing here. We see the king anticipates and hopes that the Lord will show mercy. He hopes God will relent or change the course of judgment upon Nineveh so they will not perish in God's anger for sin. And here we see a great declaration and anticipation in the Lord, in the great work of his grace. So we had the rebuke, repentance, and now we have God relenting. God has seen the wicked of Nineveh, like we said, that all that wickedness had come up before him in Jonah 1:2. But now God sees their response. God sees that they turn from their sin and have sorrow from their sin. Again, the Lord sees our heart. The Lord sees our motives. That's the great thing about Lord. He can cut through all our phoniness and our fake presentations and our goofiness and see the truth about us. And God relents, as it says here. Now, many people think that God is contradicting himself because it says many times in the scripture that God is not a human, that he does not relent. But this passage here is using the word relenting to speak about God in human terms and emotions. In human ways, speaking about God's actions and emotions. Because God is greater than we can think or imagine, we have to use the limits of human language to understand God's actions. The Lord sees the repentance, the inward sorrow and outward sorrow for sin. There's doom predicted in 40 days. And the Lord changes that doom and his destruction upon the city because they respond to his message. The message of judgment and punishment is conditional. If we do not repent, even as people now, if we do not repent, we do not trust in Christ, we're not Christians, and we'll be alienated from God for eternity. But if we do repent and believe, we have passed from death to life. We have eternal life. Three important truths to think about this morning. First, God is holy. People try and sugarcoat the Lord. They change him to make him more attractive or more palatable so people will like him. They change the word. It's kind of like the pain medication when I had as a kid. I didn't have all these sweet syrups and pains. Mom had to do jam and mash a terrible pill and mix it with jam, and all you could taste was a terrible pill. When you try and change the Lord and distort him, he's not tasty and he's not the true Lord. It's a false God. It's in essence poison. This truth about the Lord, his holiness, is true no matter what and how much people distort the Lord or seek to hide this truth from people. Here in this passage again, we see the holiness of God. We know that Nineveh has spent years rebelling against the Lord. We know that Nahum records the greatness of God and the glory of God in the book of Nahum. And turn to the book of Nahum. It's after Jonah, because it happens after. So it's the book after, or it's the second book after. You have Micah, then you got Nahum. And here how this book starts. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps his wrath for his enemies. That's the first thing that Nahum says as he speaks to the Ninevites. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry up. He rebukes all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. And here what he says, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? No one. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. And hear what he says in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. In essence, Nahum is a really longer version of the sermon that Jonah preached. The message is the same. The Lord will punish sin and wickedness. The Lord brings his wrath upon those who reject him. This is not a light topic. This is not something that preachers, I guess, enjoy hearing about God's anger upon people or even Christians. But it ought to be a great concern for us, whether you're a follower of the Lord or you're not. The Lord is holy. He hates sin. We ought to be holy because he is holy. That's for the Christian. The Lord hates adultery. We ought to hate it and be holy in our marriages and be holy in our single lives. If the Lord hates bearing false witness, we ought to hate it and be holy in our speech. If the Lord hates stealing, we ought to hate it and have integrity with our finances and what we do with money. But as well, this truth about the holiness of the Lord reminds us all over again how we need the grace of God. And then we come to our next point, the grace of God again. As much as we see the holiness of God in this passage, and we do clearly, we see the grace and mercy of God here. Really, every chapter of Jonah preaches us and points us to the work of Jesus Christ. As horrible as Nineveh was, their sin was not so horrible that the Lord couldn't cover it. Because sometimes we get lost in our own sin, thinking, how on earth can I be forgiven? Maybe you've never thought that. How on earth can the Lord forgive me? I'm so sinful. Well, he's gracious and merciful. Or sometimes, as Christians, we can even get so righteous that we don't even want to humble ourselves and admit that we still sin. But the grace of God applies to that situation as well. Christ died for sinners, so therefore you're a sinner. Through Jesus Christ, we see the Father relents from much disaster that we deserve. We know that we all deserve God's punishment. We've all rebelled. We're all criminals before the Lord. But through Christ, we have pardon, mercy, and grace. 1 Peter 2:24, says, he himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, pointing us to the curse that Christ bore on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. If you're outside Jesus Christ, you can come with your sin to Christ. Just like the good old hymn. Nothing in my hands I bring, not bringing what you think you've done, hoping that your good will outweigh the outdo the bad. No, coming with nothing, clinging to Jesus and his work, trusting in him and him alone. That's how we receive the grace of God. Finally, this passage helps us understand what true faith is. We see that it's not emotionalism like some of the emotions we sometimes see. Now, I'm not saying that there's no emotion in faith, but we're not talking about getting revved up about something that we've not thought about and had sorrow for. We see here there are emotions, sorrow for sin, sadness for sin, people moved by God with their whole being, with sorrowful emotions and grief from their rebellion against God. We see in this passage the very roots of what a Christian should look like. Turning from sin, sorrow, mourning for sin, trusting and hoping in the Lord because he's gracious. This passage is actually very identical to another passage in the prophets. When Israel is in rebellion against the Lord, almost virtually the same language is used, and it's found in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. You can look at the insert or flip back and look at it in Joel 2. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Same word there, used. With fasting, we heard that before. With weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is, we see this in Jonah, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. There's that relent word. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Do you have real faith in the Lord? Have you had and do you have sorrow for your sin? Or sometimes the Christian culture seems to preach Jesus as just a crutch for happiness because you've had a rough life. Well, Jesus is more than a crutch for just your personal happiness. He brings happiness. He brings joy. God is the delight of our delights. But it's sorrow for sin, trusting in Christ, so that you can truly have hope and joy, eternal life with him forever. I pray that would be all of us this morning. For the glory of God, amen.